Well, thank God. Would you turn with me this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 10? 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to be talking this morning about an area that most Christians know about. It's an area that we forget about because it has to do with the realm of the invisible, the realm of spiritual warfare, and what goes on around us that affects our lives that sometimes we forget, sometimes we're not totally aware of. Here the Apostle Paul was writing to the Corinthians and giving them, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, giving them great insight into this area of life that we would never really understand or know about were there not so much teaching in the Bible concerning it. And here Paul addresses it before these Corinthians in the Corinthian church. It says, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." So he's talking here, first of all, about a war. We're in a war? Yeah, we're in a war. We're in a spiritual conflict. And there are strongholds, and we need divine power to tear down these strongholds. Now, what are these strongholds? Says in the next verse, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God." Arguments and lofty opinions in our day that are raised against the knowledge of God. "And we take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." So here we're talking about a battlefield. And the battlefield that the Bible presents where we have conflict and war is right between our ears. It's in our minds. And that is the greatest conflict of today. And it's a conflict of words and ideas and opinions and arguments that are influencing people and influencing God's people away from Christ oftentimes. R.C. Sproul says here in his commentary about this particular verse, he says, "False wisdom and sophisticated arguments were some of the weapons used by the servants of Satan in their attack against Paul." So we have an adversary today. We are engaged in a conflict. There is a war going on, and we have an adversary, and his name is Satan. And Satan is a very real foe. He's always looking for opportunities to destroy Christians, to distract Christians, to defeat Christians, to discourage Christians. It says there in 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, "Be sober-minded." In other words, be serious. "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith." That's the only way we can resist him. "Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." Satan is attacking Christians worldwide because we're enemies of him. We are his adversaries as much as he's our adversary. Now, Satan does not attack religious people very much because they're not a threat to him. Religious people are caught up in their own lives. They're trying to be better people, and they're trying to go to church and trying to kind of just put the next step forward and do the religious thing. I just talked to a person there a couple of weeks ago. I said, "If you have any church background," he goes, "Yeah, I did the prayer thing." Okay, well, that's religion. We do the prayer thing. We do the church thing. Satan is never too busy to rock the cradle of a religious person, that's for sure, and a sleeping Christian. But when you become a Christian and you set your heart to the Lord, you put on a t-shirt with a bullseye, and Satan is targeting you because now you're a threat to him, because your life will influence others to Christ. And that's the last thing he wants to do. And it's interesting, too. This coming week, we're reading through the Bible, and guess what book we start this week? Job. And the first chapter of Job, which is considered the oldest book in the Bible, the first chapter gives us an insight into the spiritual realm. The first chapter of Job talks about this tremendous scene in heaven where all of the angels, demons and God's angels, come together, and Satan comes up and has this conversation with Almighty God. And the Lord says to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answers the Lord, "From going to and fro on the earth and for walking up and down on it." So we get an insight into Satan right here. Satan is not God. How many realize that? He is not omnipresent. He's one place at one time. He travels around the earth, seeking whom he may devour. He has myriads of demonic angels that do his work, highly organized armies of angels. And we're going to see that in another scripture here. But he's traveling around the earth. And God says, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's nobody like him in all the earth. How would you like God to say that about you? Wow. God can be pleased. God points out Job and says, there's nobody like him who fears God and avoids evil like this man. And Satan says, well, of course he does. Here's this conversation going on. Of course he does. You put a hedge of protection around him. You blessed him. You prospered him. Of course he's going to honor you. But Satan says, you take away everything he has and he will curse you to your face. And God says, okay, Satan, go ahead and do that, but don't touch his life. I mean, we get insight into this realm that God gives Satan permission to do things and God fulfills his purposes through that. And then we have this interesting insight here. I don't want you to miss this week. Satan uses people to attack God's people. The very first thing Satan does is he riles up two groups of people, the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans, and they attack Job's children. This gives us insight into the enemy. One of the greatest ways that he attacks us is through people, through words, through attitudes, through mockery, through jeering, through gossip, through slander. He uses people. He uses people in the community. He'll use people in the church to attack the church. Satan uses people. He influences people. And he has a way, I don't know why this is, but Satan has access to our minds. He is not all-knowing. Satan is not all-knowing. He's just an angel. But he has access to plant thoughts in our minds. We get this from the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, right out of the chute in the Bible. Satan comes to Eve, and how does he come to Eve? To kill her spiritually, which is what he wanted to do. How does he come to her? With a question. Eve, did God really say that you shouldn't eat of that fruit? Just a question. And then gets her to thinking about it. And then he follows the question with a statement. When Eve says, if we eat of it, we're going to die. He goes, you're not going to die. And he says it so persuasively, so timely, so manipulatively that Eve buys into that argument. That's how Satan works. When Satan attacked, came to tempt Jesus in the wilderness, he came with words. If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Questioning his identity. See, Satan does this. So we have to be aware of what's going on. Because today, we are in a tremendous conflict in America. James Dobson calls it a war of values. Or a war of ideas. Nothing short of a civil war of values rages throughout North America. Two sides with vastly differing, incompatible worldviews are locked in bitter conflict that permeates every level of society. The war is a struggle for the hearts and minds of people. It is a war over ideas. Someday soon, a winner in the battle for our children's hearts and minds will emerge, and the loser will fade from memory. Christians must quickly arrive at an understanding of the times and take action. And the verse that is used there is in 1 Chronicles, where it says that in David's time there was a special group of people called the sons of Issachar who had an understanding of the times that they were in and were able to counsel Israel in what to do during those times. We need to have people who have an understanding of the times that we're in. Why? Because there are worldviews and philosophies that are taking Christians captive to do Satan's will. How do we know that? Because God's word says that in Colossians. It's in your notes. But God says, see to it. Parents, when you tell your children a number of things to do, but you say, and see to it that you do this, what does that mean? If you miss everything else, don't miss this one right here. Well, here's what it says. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, the Bible says, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So there are ideas that are taking Christians captive. Naive Christians who think everything is okay and everybody's ideas, you know, some of them are really good to think about, even though they might be contrary to God's word. And we slowly drift from the center of God's teaching. Again, it says in Ephesians, many times in Scripture, this whole area of the spiritual warfare and dimension is addressed. It says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers. Look at these powers. Against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This is where our wrestling match is. Not against people. People are not our problem. Now, we think people are our problem, right? My boss is my problem. My brother or sister are my problem. This is my problem. No, people are not our problem. Satan is our adversary, but he uses and influences people around us to get us angry, get us bitter, get us frustrated, get us to be reactive, anything he can do, okay? This is a great insight into life, brothers and sisters. This is reality. Not everything that is going around us that affects our lives is visible, right? There are forces that are moving on people to make a Christian's life miserable, okay? There are even forces to make a Christian's life pleasant if you don't follow the Lord. Satan is a master manipulator. So, we have examples of this, many examples of this in the Old Testament. Here you have King Hezekiah, one of the great kings of Judah, a godly king. He had a heart for God. He did what was right before the Lord. He ridded the kingdom of Judah from all the idolatry that was there. He burned and tore down Nehushtan, which was the pole that Moses held up with a serpent on it in the wilderness that at one time healed a lot of people. And Hezekiah did not make a relic out of it. He didn't put it in a Judean museum for everybody to go look at. He burned it and crushed it because people were worshiping it as an idol. Hezekiah was a great man. And when he had established the priesthood, established worship in the land, right when he was doing everything that God told him to do, as we've seen many times in the Scripture, the enemy attacks him. And this king, Sennacherib, was king of Assyria, a very powerful king, had already conquered many nations. And he comes against Hezekiah, and he surrounds the city with his army, and his army is greater than Hezekiah's army, stronger, bigger weapons. And so Hezekiah was stuck in the city without any way to get food, supplies, water, or anything like that. And then Sennacherib, a picture here of our enemy Satan in the Old Testament, listen to what he says. You don't have to turn to 2 Chronicles 32, unless you really want to. But listen to what he says here. King Sennacherib comes, and he says in verse 10 of 32, thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, on what are you trusting that you endure the siege in Jerusalem? Is not Hezekiah misleading you that he may give you over to die by famine and by thirst when he tells you, the Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria? So the first thing he does is he attacks the leadership. Hezekiah is misleading you in what he's saying when he says, trust the Lord. Then Sennacherib goes on to say, do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands at all able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who among all the gods of those nations that my fathers devoted to destruction was able to deliver his people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? So Sennacherib reduces the God of Israel to just any other figurine in idol. Now therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you in this fashion, and do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom has been able to deliver his people from my hand or from the hand of my fathers. How much more less will your God deliver you out of my hand? And what was Hezekiah's answer? Well, I put it in your notes because it's a great answer. He says, be strong, tells the people, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with him, for there are more with us than with him. Oh, that's a great statement. There are more with us than are with him. With him is the arm of the flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us to fight our battles. And the people took confidence from the words of Hezekiah of Judah. See, that's leadership. That's what we need in the church. That's what we need in our young people that are going out right now to lead their peers. because we trust in Almighty God. Hezekiah realized this was not a physical battle. This was a battle between gods. And their gods were not gods, and our God was the living God. So those who were with us were greater than those who were with them. And if you read the rest of the story, Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet, who was with him at that time, go before the Lord. They say, "Oh God, help us here." And God sends one angel, not two angels, not 10 angels, not 1,000 angels, one angel, and kills 185,000 of Sennacherib's top troops. And Sennacherib gets up the next morning and all of his army is laying there dead. So you know what he does? He goes home. And he goes home, and no sooner does Sennacherib get back to Assyria to go into the house of his God, his own sons come and murder him there, and he dies. Who got the victory? The Lord God Almighty got the victory. Because Hezekiah saw it as a spiritual battle, not a physical battle. You have the same thing with David and Goliath. Here, Goliath is this Philistine, and the Philistines come to attack Israel, and they're lined up on their battle lines. Anybody ever see Braveheart or something like, you got the battle lines there drawn up, and this giant comes out, Goliath, who defies Israel and defies the God of Israel. And he says, "Let a man come out and fight me, and whoever wins, we will serve. If you win, we'll serve you. If I win, you'll serve us." And Goliath was an intimidating guy. He was about 9 foot, 9 inches. Big guy. But not only was he tall, I mean, the NBA would love to have him as a center. All right? But not only was he tall, he was big and strong. He had a shield that weighed 126 pounds. Okay? How many of you guys have ever picked up a 90-pound sack of cement? Huh? Is that heavy or what? Some of us can't do that anymore. How many of you would strap that on your arm and use that as a shield in battle? Think about that. This was a 126-pound shield, not counting the sword and his armor that he has on. This guy was intimidating, and he had all of Israel shaking in their shoes. Saul, all of his armies were afraid of what was going on. You know why? Because none of the adults, none of the army, not Saul, not anybody, saw it as a spiritual battle. They all were looking at the physical, except for one person. Who is that? David, this young man, comes along. And he says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine defying the armies of the living God?" He's the only one that saw it as a spiritual battle. The rest saw it as a physical battle. And David comes to Goliath, and Goliath mocks him and says, "Oh, they send a little boy out here to fight me." He says, "I'm going to feed your flesh to the birds." And David says, "You come to me, Goliath, with sword and spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." And takes one stone, hits Goliath, knocks him down. Goliath lost his head over the whole situation. And Israel comes against the Philistines and routs them. Okay? Who got the victory? God got the victory. God got the victory. You know, in our day, we're in a spiritual conflict. If we see it as a conflict with people, a lot of our young people going to college, that professor is not your enemy, those friends aren't your enemy, Satan is your enemy, but he's going to use them with words to try to intimidate you and try to intimidate us on our jobs. Okay? We see it as a spiritual warfare. So today, here our young graduates are going to college. Here's a couple of college professors and what they say about a war that's going on college campuses right now. Dr. Robert Coons is now the professor of philosophy at the University of Texas at Austin. And he says this about the college campuses: "It has gotten increasingly hostile towards Christian faith, especially in the classroom. When I was a student," he said, "the vast majority of teachers were not Christians. But a lot of people had the attitude that it was basically a good thing, and they were not going to attack it or knock it. Nowadays, the view among many faculty is not just that Christianity is misguided and false, but actually pernicious." You know what pernicious means? Destructive. "And evil, and should be stamped out. The student arriving at almost any university or college today is going to encounter that kind of attitude from the professor." Okay? Christianity is a bad thing. And it's a growing sentiment in our culture right now, especially on college campuses. I want you to see this film clip here. Now, we showed this quite a while ago. We're going to show it again today because I think it's well worth it, especially on a day when we're praying for our young people as they go out into the world to make an impact for Christ. Listen to this young man and what he says. He actually asks for a response in this. Take a listen here, and then we'll talk about it. How does that make you feel? How would you respond to somebody like that? Different ways we respond to them who feel that Christianity is a threat to our nation, which is a growing sentiment right now. Does that make you feel nervous? What if this was your college roommate? This is the one that shares your room with you. They're adamantly against Christianity. Not only adamantly against it, they want to engage you and challenge you. Last night, Michael Twigg was over here, and he said, after we showed this, he goes, "That was my college tutor." That's exactly what he was doing. And Michael has told me before that he wavered in his faith in college because of the power of what was being said to him, and he didn't have all of his defenses ready. You know, for some people, this makes us so nervous, we'd just avoid them, not even going to talk to them. Or we might be intimidated by how strong he is and what he feels. Or for some, he may even be a little persuasive. What do you do? Look at some of the things. I think it's good to look at some of the things he said. America is not a nation under God. He makes a real adamant statement. I am disgusted that our nation is being run by an imaginary super being. He's disgusted by that fact. We are a human nation. He says, God is so repulsive to me. I would not want to be ruled by him. He's repulsive to me. You know, the Bible says as Christians that there's the aroma of Christ that flows out of our life as a true Christian. To some, it's the aroma of life. To others, it's the aroma of death. You ever smell dead things? You don't want to be around them. It is not okay, he says, to be silent about this and let the churches overrun our government. We're begging for disaster. We believe in reason, in science, in the pursuit of life, liberty, and happiness, he says. We need to speak out and engage ourselves in this war of ideas. Did you hear him say that? That's what we're in. It's a conflict. We are in control, he says, over what we agree, whether it be ethical or not. Did you hear him say that? Whether it be ethical or not, I'm going to control my life. And I refuse, he said, to follow what desert nomads wrote thousands of years ago. You crazy Christians. To believe something like that, what are you even doing in college? What do we say to that? Some of you face this kind of attitude on the job. You know, with a lot of Christians, how a lot of Christians respond to this, they get quiet and they just walk away. But you know, can we respond to somebody like that? I believe so. In fact, we have to engage them. You know how to engage someone with those kind of attitudes? You love them, you care for them, and you become interested in their life. For instance, if I were to sit down with this young man, one of my first questions might be, how did you come to the conclusions that you have? How did you come to those conclusions? Did you have any church in your background? Well, if you did, when did you change your mind about God? Another question, what makes God so repulsive to you? Let them talk. Find out about them. Be interested in them. How do you know the desert nomads wrote the Bible? How did you come to that? Because actually, desert nomads did not write the Bible. But that's who he thinks wrote the Bible. You see, we can engage them with the truth of the gospel by caring about them, finding out how they arrived to the ideas that they have, because everyone is influenced by somebody, by certain books that we read or a professor that influenced me or somebody influenced me. And I fed that track that I'm on. We do not have to be intimidated by them. Amen? We have the truth of the gospel. We can engage them. We can love them. Because I found oftentimes, and I love to ask questions, because I find out some people talk themselves out of their own ideas, you know, because they've never really thought it through. They're just reactive. God does not want us as Christians to be reactive. When I show that, some of you feel reactive, okay? When I first saw that, I had a little reactiveness come up in me too. But we are not to react. We are to respond in love. And really see and really pray for that person. Pray for an open door. Now, if that person says, forget it, I'm not going to talk to you anymore, boom, slams the door, then that's a closed door. But most oftentimes, if you're interested in them, you will win yourself a platform to speak. And when they tell you about their life, then you'll have an opportunity to tell them about your life and why you've come to the conclusions you have in standing upon God's word as being absolute truth in this day and age. This is where our kids are going into college. This is what they're going to be facing by roommates in college, by professors that are, may, if they know you're a Christian, those of you that are out there, you may have professors in philosophy classes, sociology classes, literature classes, psychology classes. If you take any classes like that, there are professors who will call you out during class time and challenge your faith in Christ. Okay? And that is why we as a church are so adamant about training and equipping the next generation for Christ. We're doing what we can. There's a lot more we can be doing, but we're not sitting idly by. We are trying to invest in that next generation so that when they get out there into colleges and universities, they are prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls them to account for the hope that's in them. That's what it says in 1 Peter 3. And that defense, word for defense, is apologia, which means apologetics. You know, we do not have to be intimidated. David Masoner, associate professor of higher education at the University of Alabama, states, students in secular institutions are inundated with various philosophies, approaches, and biases concerning the fundamental nature of man and our society and the world. Institutions of higher learning generally promote a worldview that is the antithesis of the Christian view and is, in fact, hostile toward Christianity. Today's college students are expected to make judgments, to develop a philosophy of life, and to analyze issues apart from the truth of Christianity or the sovereignty of a living God. In fact, Alan Bloom, in his book, The Closing of the American Mind, which, by the way, is an excellent book to read if you haven't read that book, Alan Bloom, The Closing of the American Mind, states that the contemporary student is exposed to an environment of openness and indifference, which leads to a type of mental vacuum. In other words, you're not standing for anything. Reasoning is subjectively based on the dominant world philosophy expressed in the classroom, which today is secular humanism. Education is attempting to find answers, but is ignoring Christ as the answer. In other words, God is just irrelevant. We don't talk about Him. We don't address Him. You don't need Him. You can achieve all you want in life through education. Trusting in science, trusting in your reason. Okay, you can do it. So God is irrelevant. Here comes a Christian who is totally dependent on God, and we're labeled as being weak, and we have to concoct some imaginary super being in order to make it through life because they don't understand. So our question would be, why do you call that an imaginary super being? Where'd you ever get that idea? Because you weren't born with that idea. Did it come through your family? Did it come through school? To come through someone that you knew? Where'd you get those ideas from? What a great conversation that we get ourselves into. We don't have to be defensive, and we certainly don't have to be self-righteous and prideful and be these Bible thumpers, which we're not, right? Thumper was a rabbit in Bambi, okay? No, we are not that. But we are open and honest to share the truth of God's word with all that we see, because He is the living God. They don't understand. I didn't understand before I was a Christian. I did not understand that I was defying the living God. And it is a fearful thing to defy the living God. And I thank God for His mercy, because I deserve to be struck with lightning many times. And God had mercy on me. How about you? Any of you out there? We don't realize that God is real and He's alive. There's no one else but Him. a group of mostly female students is suing Yale University. This is where our brother Chad Warren is right now, on the Yale campus. There are Yale students that are suing the university. Why? For allowing a sexually hostile environment there to exist on campus. The women, this was written by Chuck Colson, the women, of course, have a point. After all, when fraternity boys are allowed to parade around the old campus chanting, "No means yes," or to hold up signs that read, "We love Yale sluts," I guess you'd say that's a sexually hostile environment. But he goes on to say, as for Yale, what else do you expect from a university when every year it hosts a campus-wide event called Sex Week, where students go to attend seminars on sexual practices and presentations by sexual workers and plenty of porn films? What do you expect? Okay? This is not an environment that's most conducive to our Christian walk. Okay? And yet you have groups like Christian Union that Chad Warren is with on the Yale campus going out there and sharing Christ. Very hostile environment. But you know, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, right? And we have so much hope and confidence in our graduates going out there. Because like we've said many times, I pray that we see young people, young men and women, graduate from high school in Grand County who are Christian, who are strong in their faith, and I pity the secular humanist professors that have them in their class, because our kids are going to challenge their socks off. Just because they have more degrees behind their name than a thermometer doesn't mean they know anything. In fact, Psalm 119 says, "Your word, O God, makes me wiser than my teachers." Wiser than my teachers. See, we have wisdom from God, and we can love them and talk to them and see them challenged in their own belief system, because we're challenging them with the truth of God's word, holding out the word of life. How do our graduates respond? How do we respond to this hostile kind of environment? Because we are in a spiritual warfare that's so prevalent in colleges, universities, and in our communities. Okay? Well, it says right there in the verse that we started with, 2 Corinthians 10, said, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ." So we don't let those philosophies influence our thinking. That's Satan's plan. We don't let that happen because we stand on the truth of God's word. Even and especially when it seems absurd to a culture who doesn't know God, of course it's going to be absurd to them. How many of you remember before you were a Christian? Man, Christianity was absolutely absurd to me. I thought all religion was for weak people and hypocrites. And I was considered myself neither one. Right? So we understand where people are coming from. We challenge them. Philippians 2 says we hold out the word of life to a crooked and perverse generation who desperately needs to know God. We hold that word of life out unashamedly to them. George Washington once said, "Truth will ultimately prevail where there are pains to bring it to light." I like that. Because it doesn't just prevail. You know, it's truth that we bring to light. And it takes pain, takes suffering sometimes, takes ostracism, takes verbal lashing, takes people who are uneasy around us, mad at us. But when we bring the truth to light, it prevails because it's God's truth. It's God's truth. That's why here in our church, we have a heart for the next generation. This is why we have youth ministry here, to help train our young people every Thursday night in the Word of God, giving them Christian fellowship. That's why we support Timberline Torchbearer Bible that just had a great graduation. Why? They're investing in the next generation. Praise the Lord for that. We've had a lot of them here all year, these young men and women who are giving their year, giving a whole year of their life just to be better equipped to go out into the careers and fields that God's designed for them to make an impact for Christ. This is why we support YWAM, Youth with a Mission, because they're investing in that next generation and sending out Christians to churches and mission field all over the world. This is why we do these kind of things. This is why we support Young Life. Several in our church are part of a Young Life club developing now again to reach high school students in our county. This is why we have a Christian school, because we're investing in that next generation. And we need to pray for our young people. You know, some of us who have grown children, grandchildren, and that, we tend to forget. We think, oh, they'll do it. We did it okay We made it. They'll make it. What a bad attitude. You know what Hezekiah, one thing Hezekiah did do, he was a great king, but one of the statements he made that was not so good, God told him that he was going to judge Judah. God was going to judge Judah. You know what Hezekiah said? Well, at least it's not going to happen during my time. Do you think that's an attitude prevalent in America today? Well, we're going to be struggling more economically, but at least it's not going to happen in my time. It's going to be my kids. You know, that's a bad attitude. We need to reach our generation now for Christ. And this is why we can invest time, resources, money, energy into training up the next generation to reach the world for Christ. And remember, one thing in closing here, we have a great advantage of Christians, as Christians, because we've read the end of the story. We know how everything's going to end. You think that's an advantage? I mean, if you were going into an athletic contest and you knew who was going to win, you knew you were going to win in the end, would that give you a lot of confidence going into it, all right? We already know who's going to win. It says in Philippians chapter 2, therefore, God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. One day, every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That's where we're going. People are so adamant against Christianity will one day realize the truth of God's word. Jesus said, the reason I came, Jesus told Pontius Pilate, the reason I came was to bear witness to the truth. He's given us the truth about life, and he's given us the truth about this invisible realm that we need to be very aware of. We resist Satan firm in our faith, and the word of God is the sword of the Spirit, and we conquer him at every turn. And we are not going to be taken captive by any other worldview or philosophy out there because we stand on the truth of God's word. Amen? And we need to pray that for our young people that are going out into the world right now too. They will not succumb to any other false philosophy, but they'd hold out that word of life to their peers who desperately need to know the truth. Praise God for that. Let's bow for prayer today, okay? Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. As our worship team comes this morning and leads us in a final song, let's just be in an attitude of prayer and just consider God's word today and what we talked about. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth of your word and for all that you reveal to us through it. We would never know these things, but Lord, we give you praise that you have instructed us in what reality really is. And Father, we ask your forgiveness for times when we have been intimidated, we've just hidden, we just didn't want to engage people, didn't want to take the time to share the truth of your word, didn't really love people, probably more in love with ourselves than with others because we wanted to protect our image or our reputation rather than being open and honest about your word. Oh God, forgive us for that. And thank you that you are God that forgives. Thank you that your mercy is new every morning. And today, Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, just fill us again. And as we leave here this morning, give us a hunger and a desire to be able to dialogue with people, to care enough about them, to learn about their lives, how they came to the places where they're at. And hopefully that you give us an opportunity to share the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. And there may be people in this room this morning or maybe listening to this message by another means, maybe by radio or a CD or something. And you'd have to say, I am where that young man is. I have problems with Christianity myself. I'm not sure myself where I stand with God. And I pray, and we pray for you, that something out of God's word touched your heart this morning, to where you would realize that Almighty God is the living God. And there's life in no one else but Him. There's forgiveness in no one else but through the shed blood of Christ. There is a change of life in no one else except by the grace of God and the power of His Spirit. He will transform our life, cause us to be born again, and make us into men and women of God. And if you've never embraced Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can do that today. Don't leave this room, certainly, without doing that. You can come and talk to me or someone else here, and we will pray together to make this the first day of your life with Christ. And if you're listening to this by another means, find a Christian that you know and go to them, talk to them, pray with them to commit your life to Christ. And Father, again, we thank you and praise you for our young men and women. Father, those in college, those graduated from college, Father, let them continue to walk with you and let your light shine through their lives unashamedly, uncompromisingly, as they walk in your truth, knowing just as David, Hezekiah, others in the scriptures, they knew that you're the living God. They will walk in the victory that you've given us and see many of their peers come to the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ too. We thank you for these things today. So, oh God, we give you praise for this morning again. And we lift up this last song to you just as a praise offering to you before we leave today. We thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen, Lord.